Johann Sebastian Bach wrote a vast amount of choral music, all of it for specific occasions, with one giant exception, his Mass in B minor. I'm Norman Gilliland.
And I'm Emily Auerbach. This is University of the Year.
Why did the ever-practical Bach write such a monumental work without knowing that it would be heard? Why did a century pass before it finally was performed? What makes it his crowning masterwork? Our guest has considerable insight into the Mass in B minor. He's Trevor Stevenson, harpsichordist and artistic director of the Madison Bach Musicians, which recently gave two performances of Bach's Mass in B minor.
Welcome to University of the Air.
Good afternoon. How are you?
So, what would a good Lutheran like Bach be doing with a Catholic Mass like this one?
Exactly. It's a great question. In fact, this Mass was known in the Bach family as the Great Catholic Mass when they referred to it in letters and things like that. So, they were very aware that it was not exactly in their Lutheran liturgy per se. Of course, a great deal of the language in this Mass was still retained in the Lutheran service. And so it wasn't as though Bach was going completely out into left field doing this. But nevertheless, it is quite a statement, particularly in light of the, you know, horrific wars that had gone on after the Reformation began. The 30 Years' War had been a long and bloody struggle trying to, you know, gain religious freedom from Catholicism. And by the time Bach, J.S. Bach, comes along, there's peace definitely in the land. And there are Lutheran areas of Germany. There are Catholic areas of Germany. And one of the strongest Catholic areas is the Dresden court, to whom Bach submits the first large section of this Mass in 1733. He sends it to them in a gorgeous set of performance parts, elegantly written out and ready to play.
Saying something like, this is what, just a modest snippet of what I could provide?
Yeah, exactly. Oh, yeah, with always his, you know, self-deprecating language, which was standard, you know, for those kinds of things, because musicians still really were servants, you know, maybe above cooks, you know, but not far, you know, and so they always said that very humbling, deferential, language. So Bach says, you know, if you enjoy this, you know, at all, again, he's writing to the Elector of Saxony at the Dresden court, if you enjoy my scribblings at all, please grant me some kind of an honorary position here at Leipzig so that they will treat me better. He actually just comes right out and says, they don't treat me very well, and your stamp of approval would help my station considerably. He was never above playing the political game as far as he could. And I believe he did get this recognition eventually that, you know, might have helped his station a little bit at Leipzig.
Is it, what, 2.5 hours? Or
I think 2 hours of music.
2 hours of
music. I mean, depending on your tempos, right? There are some people who can make it last 2.5 hours.
But it's,
I mean,
a giant work.
Yes, it is. He really finished the last three sections in the last year or so of his life, and he was compiling them probably for the last, you know, 15 years of his life, was putting them together, piecing them together from various earlier works, probably all sorts of stuff that's lost. And, of course, there are things that we know that it did come from, Cantata 190, one in various places. And then he would write new words to them. It's called a parody technique, where he would change the words to this particular Latin setting. Some of the pieces were even secular festal works. I think it's the Osana was originally a celebration piece for a new Elector for the region. And there were words of, you know, oh, hail, great king, like that, right? And then Bach then turned it right around and put it in, glory to God in the highest. And he didn't flinch in doing this. It was a great piece, was a great piece. It didn't matter who you were dedicating it to. So he put this all together. And then in his cupboards at the end of his life, the B minor Mass was there with the original 1733 section that he had sent off to Dresden, and then the three other sections that come after that, the Credo, the Sanctus, and the Osana, all the way through the Dona Nobis Pacem, all in very distinct folders and placed together as a unified work. And he very carefully unified it. I mean, it always comes off as 2 hours in one breath, you know. So it really is beyond all comprehension, I think.
Well, we can be glad that Bach was not only prolific and well-organized with all of those manuscripts, but also did occasionally have that itch to show what he could do. I mean, he did the same thing with the Brandenburg Concertos, I guess. It was a way of saying, this is what I can do, and if you'll just consider me sometime, that would be nice.
Yeah.
Letters from him to that effect.
Exactly. Just keep me in mind, right? When, you know, it was good to have all those seeds in the ground because you never knew when work was going to dry up. I mean, things happened, right? Suddenly a job that you had is no longer there, and he was always keeping his ear to the ground.
So, if we listen to the opening of this mass, before we do that, can you set it up and tell us what it is we're going to hear and what makes this special in Bach's work?
Yeah, the opening starts with a Kyrie, which are, of course, Greek words that were always used at the beginning of the mass. And it's, Lord, have mercy upon us, or maybe in a more modern translation, Lord, be compassionate, something like that. The word mercy always has a bit of a sword at the throat quality to it. But either way, I mean, it's a call to God. And then that would have been followed by Christ, have mercy upon us, and then followed by another Kyrie. And Bach goes way out on a limb here with this extremely strong opening in the key of B minor. And I want to say just a little bit about the key of B minor. It is a key that he reserved for his final and ultimate statements. He organized the Well-Tempered Clavier, which is his consummate keyboard work, so that B minor always comes at the end in both books. It goes chromatically, and then B minor is at the very end. And it has this last outpost of faith quality to it. And it was actually embedded in the way that they tuned their keyboard instruments. And a keyboard instrument would have been playing along with them. So because of the system of tuning they used at the time, which was called well temperament, in which all the keys were tuned slightly differently, B minor has this, I wish I don't have a harpsichord here to demonstrate it, but you'll hear it in the recording, a kind of a cobalt blue hue to it. It is a very strange, an unearthly key. The French particularly loved it. And so it's odd to write a mass in the key of B minor. He's really making a stretch here and asking, I think, for something ultimate 11th hour quality, something like that. And so when we hear this opening, you'll hear how he steps right up into it with the first Kyrie. There's no introduction. It's just in your face. And this great prayer comes out of it. And then after the first 8 bars or so, he goes into a long fugue in which all the voices are going to imitate each other. There's this long melody, which is then offset against itself like a round. It's a fugue is really like a round with art, with a capital A kind of thing, you know. But it's the same structure. And this builds and builds. It's an 8-minute long piece. And we won't edit it here, I think, because it's one of the great structures ever put together, how this all comes down to a few critical moments at the climax of it. So should we go ahead?
The first Kyrie, the opening movement of the Bach Mass in B minor.
Thank you.
The opening Kyrie from the Mass in B minor by Johann Sebastian Bach as performed by Madison Bach Musicians. Their conductor and harpsichordist is our guest for this hour of University of the Year, Trevor Stevenson, and we'll be back shortly on the Ideas Network of Wisconsin Public Radio. I'm Norman Gilliland, back with Emily Auerbach and our guest, Trevor Stevenson, and we're talking about this monument of choral music, the Mass in B minor by Johann Sebastian Bach, and we heard that opening Kyrie in its entirety, but what we didn't really get a good sense of, Trevor, was who's performing. How big is this ensemble? Mm-hmm. Does this compare with the kind of ensemble that Bach used? I gather there's quite a bit of research and some documentation.
Right. And right about what kind of choirs Bach used. And there's, of course, even quite a bit of argument about what size. Everything from choirs that involve 100 or 200, you know, that's done typically. And then they're right down to one on a part, which was done by Joshua Rifkin and Andrew Parrott. And it's been recorded, the B minor Mass, one on a part. It's still just amazingly beautiful, one on a part. There's a letter from Bach talking about his ideal choir size of having like three or four on a part, although he says this is because people are always sick or missing, et cetera. You know, imagine in Germany in the winter in those days.
We can never overlook the practical, can
exactly.
we, with Bach in particular.
And he says also, you know, he says that he has very few people that are able to sing his difficult music. And, of course, the soprano parts would have all been sung by boys in these days, and their musicianship skills were, you know, not as honed as an adult's. So I always think about this incredibly difficult music being sung by boys at 7 o'clock on a Sunday morning, you know.
After they've been shooting spitballs late Saturday night.
Right, you know. So anyway, so there is that. And Bach says he has very few choristers that can handle the tough stuff. And then he gives a list of who can handle the most difficult music, who is in the middle, and the others who are worthless. And those are his words, right, are of no use whatsoever, you know. So what we are hearing in this recording is a choir of about 34, I think, is how many were there. That's the UW Madrigal Singers under Bruce Gladstone's direction. And the orchestra is about 20 in there. And that's all on period instruments, too. And I like the balance very much. I mean, a slightly larger choir for me still gives a nice sense of breadth and kind of a glacial pacing, you know, when you want it. But they also were nimble enough to be able to sing some of the fast things, which we'll hear a little bit later.
What's the effect of the period instruments?
The period instruments are by and large what I'd call a little more pitch-oriented than modern instruments. That is that the pitch at the moment the sound is born on a period instrument, you know, we're talking milliseconds here, but the pitch tends to come out right at the beginning. There's a little less of a whoa kind of a sound, which the modern instruments do just because they're made to project more,
yes.
Right? In order to project more, there has to be somewhat of a delay built right into the instrument. So this is a little more articulate. It's a little lighter on its feet in some ways because pitch comes first. And of course, I'm playing harpsichord in the back of all that. You can barely hear it, but it is there. But all the musicians can hear it. And the harpsichord is like having a snare drummer and a pitch giver right in the middle of the ensemble. It's ch-ch-ch with the pit. And so it really changes the rhythmic dimension of that. So that's going on. The Baroque violins and cellos and violas that are in there also have these much lighter bows, and the bows, again, and gut strings, which are, again, more articulate. They speak faster. And they make these more elegant filigree shapes that Bach writes a little easier to negotiate. You can dance with them as opposed to having to drive them, right? Which is the modern instrument kind of always invites you to drive the shape a little bit more. And that adds up. Also, the Baroque oboes are there, and they're very prominent. You can hear them all the time. And the Baroque bassoons are there. Another thing about the Baroque instruments I think is very interesting is that they tend to vary a lot from top to bottom. That is, the Baroque oboe, when it goes up, it has a more narrow and pinched sound. And when it goes down, it's really wide and open like that. The Baroque violin is the same way. All the Baroque instruments do that. So there's less dynamic range in these instruments, but more tessitura color that comes out in them.
In the Kyrie that we heard right before the break, it was almost hard to hear it as parts, though, don't you think? You almost hear this whole
Right.
Sound.
Right, the whole thing. Right, it all flows in together. Again, flowing. So, yeah, it does. And, of course, some of that is recording. I think when you're actually there, things are sorted out a little more. The microphones can only do so much. But did you hear it more as being...
Maybe it's just that I'm
together,
always caught up with Bach in this sort of vision that mm-hmm. he seems to have that
right.
it's like the roof is just no longer in the church or something.
Oh, that's interesting, right. It is expansive beyond belief, right? And eternity is present from the first from the first note. I mean, he's a metaphysical guy. I mean, he's the first thing he says is, Lord, have mercy. And he opens such a vista, right? So I agree with you. And that big picture doesn't change. No matter what instruments you use, right? But we often joke among musicians that, you know, Bach is the only composer that you can play on a comb. You could actually play this music on a comb, and it would still have some amazing spiritual dimension. And you can't do that with Chopin or Mozart.
That's exactly what Ton Koopman said years ago when I talked to him. He said, he used the phrase, with any other composer, the music is away.
Away.
If you put it on some other instrument.
Okay. Whereas with Bach, the message is still right
there
in front of
you. It
right?
just keeps coming through.
Right.
As far as the progress of the thinking mm-hmm. in the Mass, the expression of the ideas, we have the first two sections have to do with compassion mm-hmm. and mercy. But then mm-hmm. we go to this Gloria.
Right. And that very, you know, pomp and circumstance kind of thing. And he brings in the trumpets and the drums, which really expand the frame, I guess, the sound frame here. And we'll hear a little bit of that. But it's these are Baroque trumpets. They're all valveless trumpets. And also the timpani you'll hear in the background roaring away is a leather-headed timpani, right? It has a leather head. And it's a very, very kind of a punchy sound and like a field drum, really. I mean, it's a much more akin to a military drum. And then the choir going full tilt. And I think we'll hear that going into a very interesting contrast, because when the Gloria subsides, it goes into "And Peace on Earth." And you get this throbbing rhythm. So that's Et in Terra Pax. And this is the second section of what Bach submitted to the Dresden court in 1733. And we're hearing just the first selection from that.
Thank you.
certainly is beautiful.
It is. It's mesmerizing.
It does sort of remind you in some ways of the instrumentation and even the mood of, let's say, the Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
How would you compare Handel and Bach in terms of working on a mass?
We were just, you know, talking about that at the break, and it's just, you know, in the sense of glory in them, of course, is both. I mean, they both have it very much, and you could argue that the Baroque era was the last hurrah for this we're all going to heaven in a chariot of fire, you know, feeling. I mean, that after that, it doesn't really come back. It hasn't yet. But there are differences between Bach and Handel, which are, I think are interesting. I've always thought that in Handel, like in Mozart really, that he has an ability and a willingness to really take the roof off. He's a theater composer and is going to give you a cathartic experience when you come to his show. Once a year when I go to hear Messiah or something like that, I'm always in tears at the end. I mean, it actually it brings tears of joy. And often after that, a few days later, I think, well, maybe I could have this experience again. And I listen to it again and it doesn't happen. It takes a whole year to regrow this crystal that you're going to blow, you know, in one night. And in Bach, it's just the opposite. As soon as it's done, you're ready to go again like that. Because we were saying this over the break, that he's a teacher. You're actually learning and growing with each experience. And so I find that there's something in this music, maybe a governor or something in Bach's music, something that keeps the lid on in a way and always says there's more. There's even more out there.
You mean it's more understated or it's more that you're...
As he approaches the climax, I can only – if we could look at it on a note-by-note or measure-by-measure basis, you can almost see where he steers away from the big blowout that Handel mm-hmm. does and keeps it under control. He's a Lutheran after all. You know, you don't want it to really get away, you know.
It sounds harder, too. If I was picturing, you know, how they have these community events of sing-along Messiahs. Mm-hmm. If you did a sing-along to this.
Sing-along B minor.
Yes.
First of all, I mean, it's so difficult that, you know, it would be embarrassing, right? Right, but it's just, yeah.
Can you say something about what makes it difficult? Because it mm-hmm. you can hear it. That it is, but mm-hmm. what is it that Bach is doing on the page?
Right. Yeah, I mean, the singers always complain that the music is written instrumentally. That is, he's asking the voices to perform in an instrumental style. The types of lines he's writing are instrumental. And Bach was criticized for this in his own lifetime for it. I'm not that he was about to change a note of it. He also conversely writes for instruments as if they were, you know, cantabile, you know, style, a sung kind of style. And I think he was always looking for the unified field. The instrument performed like a voice. The voice performed like an instrument. Everybody meeting in the middle in this great, you know, melange that was – you can hear even the nature of a fugue is of this incredible intricacy that all weaves into one thing like that, like a tapestry or something. I mean, he was the unified field theory.
That's where you can see philosophy in music. I mean, so often you wonder, what does that mean? How could you possibly in something as abstract as music? I mean,
right.
The text here is sort of a given.
Right.
So in terms of the instrumentation, though,
right.
And yet when you take all of these different parts and weave them together, that in itself makes a kind of a statement.
Right. The nature of the fugue itself is totally integrated. And of course, Bach's fugues are worked out to the nth degree, and Handel's fugues always break down because he's got to go where he's got to go, right? Which is going, you know, for the Homer to hit it out into the parking lot kind of thing. You know, and if you're going to do that, the fugue just won't, the structure won't hold. So he has a more of a theatrical type of structure and pacing. So I hope that answers that about the type of vocal writing. I mean, and in the solos as well. I mean, the types of leaps in Bach's solo writing are so disjunct and really taxes the singer's concentration and physical ability. And often there's no place to breathe either because he's thinking instrumentally. He's like a great coach. I mean, we do things for him that we would do for nobody else. We practice endless hours because what's at the end of the rainbow is so wonderful. In it.
We're coming pretty close to the end of our rainbow too, but
we do have
more Bach that we can listen to.
Let's
from this
it.
Wonderful Mass in B minor, and we'll mm-hmm. do that shortly. You're listening to University of the Air on the Ideas Network of Wisconsin Public Radio. Thank you.
It's a lyrical passage from the Mass in B minor by J.S. Bach. I'm Emily Auerbach, back with Norman Gilliland, and our guest is Trevor Stevenson. You know, we've been talking about this sort of giant work, the Mass in B minor, but here's a very private moment within that piece.
It is. Very tender. In the key of A major, too, which is a key of a great deal of love music. And in fact, the instruments accompanying the voice are the oboe d'amores, the oboes of love, right? And the style of this reminds me of some of the French, the very tender French music written at this time, which Bach would have been quite well acquainted with. And again, what's amazing is that he can take this French type of chamber style and integrate it into this huge mass, and you never perceive it as a disjuncture. It's just a welcome relief, and it all works in the grand flow of things. I really have no idea how he's doing it. That means probably at some deep, deep level, it's all tied together with math or something beyond our wildest dreams, because it really shouldn't work, but it does. It's like asking Shakespeare, what are your secrets? So anyway, that's amazing. And again, that was the Oboe d'Amores with Paul Rowe bass singing there. And that's a live concert given back in May by the Madison Bach musicians. So again, just to contrast those, the grandeur of some of the choruses with the intimacy of several of the solos. And that the Et in Spiritum Sanctum, that means in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit is.
So what is the progression of the ideas in a mass, and is this mass in B minor pretty typical in its layout?
Right, yeah. You start with the initial prayer of Lord have mercy upon us, and then there's the glory to God in the highest of the Gloria. And then the large central section of the mass is the credo, and the Et in Spiritum we were listening to comes from that. The credo is, or sometimes called the Nicene Creed, is the statement of faith. You know, I believe in one God. And Bach collected this over a huge period of time. The Holy Ghost, the Virgin Mary, the incarnation by the Virgin Mary. I mean, and the crucifixion. The crucifixion comes right in the center of the credo. Bach very carefully places it, as he had done earlier, actually, in the Gloria, the appearance of Jesus' story appears in the center of a section. So the credo goes through that, and then it ends with, I await the resurrection of everybody. And this is following after the resurrection of Jesus himself. But then at the end of the credo, it ends with, I look forward to the resurrection of all souls, like that. And then after that, there are two more sections. There's a Sanctus, which is a holy, 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 and to the Lord God of hosts. And then there's a Hosanna, and then a Benedictus, and then the Agnus Dei, which is the Lamb of God. And then he ends with Grant Us Peace, the Dona Nobis. And we'll listen to some selections from that. And I think the Mass, this would all have been structured around moving toward communion somewhere late in the going there. I think as the Hosanna starts or at the end of the Sanctus, had it ever been performed, that's when communion would have been administered. But again, we don't know that this piece was ever performed. I can't imagine Bach didn't use several sections of it. He's the music director at a Lutheran church. You know, the need music all over the service. The service is
every week,
three or
new.
4 hours long. So it's impossible to believe he didn't use it. And also, it might have, the first part, since he sent performance parts to Dresden, it's likely that something was done of it. You wouldn't just send this and have nothing happen.
Since we can't hear the whole 2 hour
sure.
piece, but what are some of the passages that we just have to talk about here right now?
Right. I know. There's so much. It's a kid in a candy store. I think next we're going to try the Et Incarnatus Est, which is goes back to his key of B minor. And the text is, and Jesus was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and was made human. This is a... You know, it's right out of something, I don't want to belittle it, but like Fantasia or something. You're witnessing something that is kind of beyond, you know, something that you could ever even see. I think he's trying to depict here, and does very well, what a miracle looks like, and maybe make us think about how miraculous life is in the first place. I mean, that these things can come about. And of course, here it's going one beyond it, which is, you know, beyond physiology, right? And suggesting there are greater things in heaven and earth than are dreamt of in our philosophies.
Et incarnatus est.
Right.
Thank you.
Bach depicting a miracle in music.
Right.
In his Mass in B minor, Et Incarnatus Est.
Right. And it's so dramatic the way he does this with this, I think it's an Italian opera figure, the dee-dum, 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 that, and the long pulse rate, you know, behind it with the boom. It's in three. Boom. I mean, it's hypnotic, really. And it's dramatic the way he juxtaposes this with the next movement, which is the crucifixion. So you go from conception to the end like that, violent end, right, with nothing in between, right, like that. So it's a very powerful and stratified. So a great moment. And that was sung, again, with the two on a part there. That was not the choir, but just two sopranos, two first sopranos, two second sopranos, two altos, two tenors, and two basses to give it a more interior feel, but not like solo voices quite. So we were picking and choosing in this performance and setting each movement or using the forces in each movement that we thought were appropriate to bring out the text. And I can't imagine they wouldn't have done the same thing. It is, you know, it's funny. Bach, he never wrote operas, but there's an operatic-type quality in this. He just thought there was only one subject worthy of an opera, you know, and so you're hearing it.
And what about musically as he heads toward the end of this Mass? How did the final parts of it get set up?
There are very few divergences from the primary keys in this Mass. You know, B minor is the home key. There's almost all the festive music is in D major, where the trumpets and the drums, that's the key that they played in. And that's the relative major of B minor, so that those are tightly related. There's a few other movements in like F sharp minor, a couple of things in G major that are, you know, smaller pieces like for flute and things like that. But he stays very close to home. And then right before the end, in the Agnus Dei, which is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, he goes into G minor. It's the only flat key. It's in the whole Mass. There's only one other place in the Mass where he even refers to the flats, right? Imagine 2 hours with no flats, and then suddenly, whammo, here come two flats, you know, looking right at you. So he does this and sets it with a highly charged and I'm trying to think of the right word for this type of melody. It's a very disjunct and tonally unstable melody that's going in the strings against this. And I think it's to suggest a passion key, that is the sacrifice that Jesus made. And also, this is going to be sung by a countertenor. This is Lon Ellenberger from Chicago, who came up for this performance and is singing this in the alto range.
Thank you.
Well, it does contrast with the rest of it. I mean, it's still minor key, of course,
right.
And it has a high seriousness to it.
Right.
In this case, more of that intimate sound. But we do feel very much that it's part of this big phenomenon of the Mass in B minor.
Right. And stepping out and looking just before the end of this, it's kind of looking elsewhere, right? And then he pulls you back in to the very last piece, which is in D major, Dona Nobis Pacem, which is actually a reprise from an earlier piece that happened earlier in the Mass with different words, and it's the same exact music that appears here, so that the ending of the entire work was already forecast deep in the early going.
Foreshadowing.
Like, yeah. It's a miraculous ending and a very light ending too. Here the shapes all ascend, and he seems to have the ability to suggest an infinite amount of ascending as we go out, even though you're still within the limits of the human voice and all of that. But listen to the way he terraces everyone on top of the previous voices and then brings the trumpets in to seal the deal.
And to grant us peace, as the words suggest.
Right. Dona Nobis Pacem. Might be called the Mass in B minor, but it ends in that wonderful D major, giving us peace and more reassurance from Johann Sebastian Bach that all will be well if we just do as we're supposed to do.
Exactly. Stay the course, exactly. Right. And nobody worked harder than he did to get that message true.
Our guest has been Trevor Stevenson. Thanks for joining us. I'm Emily Auerbach with Norman Gilliland. This is University of the Year.
Join us next Sunday afternoon at 4 for University of the Air as we delve into the writings of Aldo Leopold and particularly look at how they pertain to climate change for us today. That's University of the Air next Sunday afternoon at 4 Join us here on the Ideas Network of Wisconsin Public Radio.